who is going to speak on astrology, science, and superstition in Jewish law and thought. Dr. Schatz is a professor of philosophy at Yeshiva University and also at Columbia University. He is the author of 7 books, more than 50 articles, winner of, I think, 5 awards for teaching at Stern College, and also an authority in the area of science and religion, having won a Templeton Prize in that area as well. So the topic that we're going to hear him speak on is really his bread and butter. But I can also tell you personally that besides being a great scholar and thinker, he's also a mensch. And I have a personal memory of that I can relate to today. When I was a graduate student at Brandeis just a mere couple of years ago, for maybe 20 years ago, he was on one of my doctoral exams, and as we were reminiscing a few moments ago, I was pulled in 2 different directions by the 2 of the examiners. I won't mention their names, but thank goodness for Dr. Schatz, who kept me from getting pulled completely apart. So his presence is a very fond memory for me, and it's a delight and a pleasure and an honor for me to introduce him today. So please welcome Dr. Schatz to speak to us.
Thanks very much, Ken. It's been a good day for reunions. First, Marty Lockshin, a former student of mine, introduced me in the morning, and then Ken and I bonded again this afternoon for a little bit. That's been really nice. I started working on this topic on astrology and, as you see, soothsaying and magic and so forth in Judaism, maybe some 13, 15 years ago. And not long after I had begun, there was a strange thing happening in New York City. There was a guy running around killing people according to their birthdays. And they called him the Zodiac Killer, since, you know, he was following the constellations and would kill people that way. It was really weird. And the police, in an effort to figure out who this person was, decided to look into people who had recently taken out books from astrology. And, in fact, somebody was arrested at the circulation desk of one of these public libraries because he had taken out a lot of books on astrology. So I decided at that point, you know what, I'm not doing a lot of research on this thing. I could get myself arrested. I'm going to talk about the topic, talk about it somewhat philosophically. My field is philosophy. Some of you may know the story about the philosopher who lost his job in academia, and he goes to work instead for the mafia. And his first day on the job, he walks up to somebody, shoves a gun in the person's ribs, and he says to him, "I'm going to make you an offer that you can't understand." Anyway, at one time, astrology was the reigning scientific theory. It was the scientific theory analogous to what theories in physics are today. This went on until about the 17th century. It enjoyed a tremendous following among scientists, philosophers, and just the highest people with the absolutely highest intelligence. And I'll name some names a little bit later on. And then, for reasons that aren't all that clear to historians of science, it started to become out of favor and was replaced by other theories. Again, it's not totally clear why this happened, but chances are, if you take a course in philosophy of science in a school, you're going to probably find that the course will be introduced by saying there's a difference between science and pseudoscience, and as an example of pseudoscience, let's pick astrology. It's always the whipping boy in these contexts. At the same time that it's fallen out of favor among the intelligentsia, it does have, and always has had, a strong following among the general population, and furthermore, sometimes a somewhat subterranean following. For example, we know now that in the United States, several decisions of some importance in the government during the Reagan administration were made according to what Nancy Reagan's astrologer advised her. He was appointed the Undersecretary of the Stars, and he advised the government accordingly. From the point of view of a religious person, you have to realize that religious people are very likely to be prone to accept astrology and magic and those things which are deviating from the standard scientific practice, simply because by virtue of the fact that you are religious, you already are making a statement about your attitude toward science. You're making a statement that you don't believe that the strict scientific mindset can really capture all that there is to reality. And so it sort of makes sense that you would look forward to magic and look to astrology. This whole question of the role of magic in astrology in Jewish has a long history in Jewish tradition, not only in general history, but in Jewish tradition. And it's that I want to focus on. And I want to do it really by focusing on a machlokes, on a debate between two major figures. One is Maimonides, Rambam, and the other is Nachmanides, the Ramban. Some of the sources may be familiar to some of you, but I hope that at least some of the things that I will say about them will not be all that familiar. And then I'm going, after presenting them, at the end I'm going to give you some kind of contemporary updating of the controversy. In order to begin, we need to look on the first page of the handout, where you have a section from Deuteronomy. This is Perek Yitzchak, chapter 18, in Sefer Dvarim, where we read the following. Ki ata bo el ha'aretz asher Hashem lokecha nosein loch, lo sumad la'asos kisavos ha'goyim ho'heim. When you come into the land, I'm sort of looking at the translation on the left side, and just paraphrasing a little, when you, I prefer you to thou, when you come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, fell into the trap there, so I'm talking that way myself, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Right? And then it continues that there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, the topic that I spoke about this morning, one that uses divination, a soothsayer or an enchanter or a sorcerer. Now, in a sense, I want to be sort of neutral as to what the correct translation of these things are. There's a lot of debate about them, and in the Talmud there is debate about exactly what qualifies someone as kosein ksamim ma'onein menacheshu mechashev. But it is fair to say that these are different modes of divining, different modes of soothsaying. And then it continues speaking about people who talk to ghosts. That's also prohibited, and people, necromancers, these are all prohibited. And then in the 12th verse, ki to'avat Hashem kolosei ela. These are to'evot. The second time already they've been referred to as to'evot, as abominations unto God. And then it continues, uviglal ha-to'evot ha-eila Hashem elokecha morishosa mipanecha. It's because of these practices, these abominable practices, that these people are being driven out of the land. Now, that's a very, very striking statement, that it's the practice of divination and soothsaying that is causing God to send the Canaanites out of their land. Then in verse 13, tamim tihyeh im Hashem elokecha, which, to be translated in different ways, tamim basically means perfect or complete. And let's just leave it that way for now, because as you'll see, the exact thing that you were tamim, or perfect or complete, about, will vary according to the interpreter. I mean, some translations simply say this means wholehearted, but it doesn't necessarily mean wholehearted. I really think it depends on which interpreter you're talking about. And then again, it continues that these nations listen to Ma'onanim, the Kosmim, and God did not give this to you to do, but rather God will give you a prophet. Now, that's the prohibition, and you see it's obviously a very, very significant prohibition. And keep in mind that the way the Bible projects itself, it's as if it's not merely that these things are prohibited, it's that there's a kind of statement made here about what Canaanite culture represents and about what Torah culture represents. In other words, this is to the Canaanites are the type of culture that would engage in this. The Torah Jews represent the type of culture that would not engage in this. Well, what is that type of culture? What does it mean to be a type of culture that engages in it or not? And there you'll see you can have polar interpretations of the answers. Maimonides in The Wars of Idolatry, 1116, right, and I've given you the full text of this on page 2. I'll just have an excerpt here in English on page 1. These practices are all false and deceptive. As Maimonides' view is that the reason that these practices are prohibited is because they are sheker v'chazo. They are false and deceptive. Whoever believes in these and similar things and in his heart holds them to be true and scientific, but forbidden by the Torah anyway, is nothing but a fool. In other words, it's not only that you shouldn't practice these things, it's that you should not believe for one second that they work. Yeah, you're a fool if you believe that they work, but the Torah prohibited them anyway. One thing he is ruling out is, let's say, a view that says, well, they work, but I'm going to trust in God. Rambam doesn't allow for that kind of interpretation here, because you're a fool if you believe anything but the fact that they are prohibited because of their nonsensical nature. Wise people and those pure of knowledge, ba'alei hechachma utmimei hadat, know by clear proofs that all these are chimerical and inane. In other words, he's saying that there is scientific proof that every practice here is inane. The Torah, therefore, in forbidding all these follies, exhorts, Tamim tihiye im Hashem lokecha, be tamim with the Lord your God. Now, how is Rambam interpreting what tamim means? Well, the clue here is that the one line before that last line, he used the phrase ba'alei hechachma utmimei hadas, people who are wise and people who are pure of knowledge. To be a tamim means to have pure knowledge, not to have your mind cluttered and adulterated with foolish beliefs. So the imperative of tamim tihiye im Hashem lokecha, that you should be tamim with God, what does it mean? It means that you should be perfect in your intelligence, perfect in your scientific rationality. That's what it means, according to the Rambam, at least, to be tamim. Elsewhere, it's interesting that the Rambam refers to God himself as tamim deyot, one whose ideas, thank you very much, Ken, one whose ideas are pure. Now, so far, I haven't said a word about astrology per se. Rambam's view is something that covers all of these practices. What about astrology in particular? Well, astrology in particular, Rambam believes, is one of the items on the list in the Torah. There is a phrase used, one of the prohibited practices is a ma'onain. There are different understandings possible of what ma'onain is. But the Rambam, in quoting this, quotes the view of Rabbi Akiva that a ma'onein is someone who calculates periods of time, the word ona, meaning a period of time. He calculates periods of time to determine which ones are auspicious, which ones are not, which are good times, which will be bad times, and so forth. That's basically the view of Rabbi Akiva in the Talmud. Except the Rambam adds one word to Rabbi Akiva's statements in Talmud. Rabbi Akiva says this is the person who calculates the times. Rambam, in writing about this in a different halacha, which I haven't included here, says it's someone who calculates its tagminus, which means through astrology, he calculates what is good, what is bad, and so forth. So for the Rambam, then, astrology is one of the prohibited items, and that has great implications. And the implications are spelled out by Maimonides in his Sefer HaMitzvot, his Book of Commandments. Number one, if you go to an astrologer, you violate a biblical prohibition. It is an Isur d'Oraisa. Number two, if you give astrological advice, you are over an Isur d'Oraisa. You transgress the biblical prohibition. And number three, if you act in accordance with an astrological prediction, if you do something, try to avoid the prediction or whatever, all that falls under the biblical prohibition, according to Maimonides. Now, how do Maimonides know all this? I mean, he keeps telling us here that that there were proofs for this. And he repeats the same thing in a letter that he wrote about astrology, where he says, oh, there's been so many proofs. Meantime, it's very, very difficult to find the proofs that Maimonides is talking about. He may have had some sort of a priori notion that the Torah would not deprive you of a valid way of conducting your life. As if to say, if something is going to be beneficial for human beings, then the Torah would not prohibit it unless it involved idolatry or something similar to that. And if he reasons that way, then he looks at this list of prohibitions and says, oh, they're prohibited. It's got to be they don't work, because if they worked, God would allow it. You see this kind of reasoning that I just mentioned in an analogous case, a case analogous to astrology, and that is the case of medicine. If you take a look back on page 1 and go to the bottom of the page, the Rambam here is referencing a Mishnah in the Tractate Psachim, which speaks about certain things that King Hezekiah, King Chizkiah did. And among the things is that some of the things he did were approved by the sages, some of the things were not approved by the sages. Among the things that were approved by the sages were Gonaz Sefer Rifuot. He hid the Book of Cures. The question arises, what was this Book of Cures and why was he commended for having put it away? In his commentary to the Mishnah, Rambam writes the following at the bottom of page 1. He says, I have heard the explanation that some people have said by way of explaining this commendation of Chizkiah for hiding the Book of Cures, I have heard the explanation that Shlomo, in other words, King Solomon, just to give credit, by the way, the credit is due, the translation here is from an article by Jerome Gelman, I have heard the explanation that Shlomo wrote a book of remedies, such that should a person fall ill, he would refer to it, follow its instructions, and be cured. And when Chizkiah saw that people were not trusting in God in their sickness, but trusting in the Book of Remedies, he withdrew it and hid it. In other words, I've heard people say that these cures were good cures, but the problem is that people were using them, and they weren't trusting in God, and that's why Chizkiah went and he hid the Book of Cures. Continues the Rambam, besides the emptiness of this idea and its fancifulness, that's a nice compliment to start off with, they have ascribed to Chizkiah and his comrades stupidity that is not even to be ascribed to the lowest of the masses. Notice they're making Chizkiah out to be a total idiot. According to their defective and foolish imagination, if a person is hungry and eats bread, thereby most certainly being cured of the great ailment of hunger, shall we say that he withdrew his trust in God? Notice it's the same reasoning. What is bread? Bread is something that human beings make in order to satisfy human needs. What is medicine? Medicine is something that human beings make in order to satisfy a human need. Shall we say he withdrew his trust in God? Is there some lack of faith if you eat bread, or if you make bread, or you eat bread? No. Is there a lack of faith if you make medicine and swallow medicine? No. We say to them, O fools, just as I thank God when eating for providing me with something to remove my hunger and revive me and give me life. And what he means here is, I think what you're really thanking God for is for creating nature in such a way that you can obtain bread. So I shall thank him for providing a cure. And again, I think that means for setting up nature in such a way that you can obtain a cure that cures my illness when I use it. I would not have troubled to contest this inferior interpretation were it not for its popularity. Now, this so-called inferior interpretation is actually, fairly widespread. Just for starters, Rashi adopts this interpretation in the text. But for Rambam, this is simply utter foolishness. It seems to me, then, that this is the same type of reasoning that Rambam uses with regard to astrology and divination and so forth. If it's going to be useful to you, then the Torah would not prohibit it. I think this is tied up with the Rambam's general view of what Hashgacha is and how it operates. That basically nature is not something antithetical to Hashgacha, to providence. Divine providence includes the forces of nature. And so when things are provided to you through nature, that is divine providence working. You don't have to feel that you're exiting your relationship with God because of the fact that you are utilizing something which you got by nature. At least that's my interpretation. Whenever I give my interpretation of Rambam, I'm reminded of the time, the very first time I did any public speaking, I was asked to talk on the topic, nice broad topic, Maimonides, his life and thought. And a postcard went out to announce that this was going to take place. And there was a slight error on the postcard. One word was missing. What it said is, Dr. David Schatz will speak on his life and thought. So at the time, I told them that they were getting, on the topic that was on the postcard, they were getting the world's greatest expert. On the topic of Maimonides, I couldn't say that. In any case, I think the Rambam's view is pretty clear, and if I may just bring this back to astrology, Rambam really saw astrology as a villain, so much so that in a letter that he wrote to some rabbis in France, who asked him what's the lowdown on astrology, he basically said that as a result of astrology, the Jews lost the temple. In fact, let me just read that. You don't have it in your handbooks. The difference between the lecturer and the audience often is just one more Xerox. The lecturer has one Xerox. The audience doesn't have. I've got to put this in. This is in a statement, getting back to the issue of astrology. This is why our kingdom was lost and our temple was destroyed and why we were brought to this. For our fathers sinned and are no more, because they found many books dealing with these things of the stargazers, these things being the root of idolatry. They erred and were drawn after them, imagining them to be glorious science and to be of great utility. They did not busy themselves with the art of war or with the conquest of lands. They didn't learn the art of war, the conquest of lands, a sentence that's very often quoted in the pro-Zionist literature, which is sort of at right angles to what we're doing now. But they imagined that those studies would help them, and therefore the prophets called them fools and dolts. So the losing of the temple was due to astrology. Why? Not because God said, oh, you used astrology, I'm going to punish you. But because in the very nature of the case, if you try to live your life according to astrology, you're going to mess up your life. Because it won't help you. The way in which learning the art of war and the conquest of lands will help you. So the Jews lost the temple through purely natural process. And yet it was a punishment. In some sense, it's still a punishment. Because the natural process plays out that way. They violated the Torah, they consulted astrology, and the natural result of that was the loss of the land. A rather remarkable amount of weight to put on the topic, on the evil, or aveira, on the prohibition of astrology. Now, basically in the Rambam, I think you have something like the following. If you get back to the question I posed earlier, that in the book of Devarim, what does Canaanite culture represent and what does Torah represent? I think it's pretty clear now where Rambam stands on this. What does Canaanite culture represent? Basically, it represents scientific irrationality, pseudoscience. There's people who think that they are following valid means of conducting their lives, and those means are really, from a scientific point of view, irrational. That's the sin for which the Canaanites left the land. They were polluting the land, as it were, with irrationality. What Torah does is to bring rationality and science into the land of Israel and conduct their lives in the way God wants. Now, many of you know that Maimonides was pro-science, but you may not have realized that it went this far. No, this is a matter of how providence operates. That providence, God gives you nature, and the good people are those who are going to follow the dictates of the Torah. in this respect, and that means following sound scientific reasoning. Now, the Rambam, when he gave this idea, when he put forward this idea that astrology is wrong, and he said that it's nonsense, and he said everybody knows it's nonsense. I mentioned before it's not clear what he was talking about when he said everybody knows it's nonsense, because he doesn't really give proofs against it. And in point of fact, there is a rather long list of impressive authorities who did believe in astrology. And I alluded to this at the beginning of the talk when I said that astrology was really the reigning scientific theory. If I were the type to make bad puns, I would say that this is an all-star list that I'm going to give you. But since I don't make bad puns, I won't say it. Ralbag. Now, Ralbag was a world-class astronomer. I remember a historian of science telling me this about Ralbag, that he was absolutely first class. You know, he did a lot of work for the church, and he believed in astrology. Moving a little backwards here, is a little jumbled chronologically. Ibn Ezra, Ravid, Ramban, Nachmanides, whom I'll talk about soon, Bachya ben Asher, Abarbanel, moving forward in time now, Yitzchak Arama, Maharal, and the Gaon of Vilna, who has a famous remark in the Shulchan Aruch, where the Gaon of Vilna is speaking about the Rambam's attitude to magic and divination and so forth, and he says about this, Kivar hikuo so al kod kodo, the Rambam was already hit over the head with this, the Hapilosophia hitato barob laka, that philosophy sort of seduced him to explain the Gemara in a different way. And I'll get to that very shortly. What did he mean by this when he says he interpreted the Gemaras in a different way? Well, if you go to the Gemara, it's pretty clear that the Gemara believes that astrology works. Take a look at page 3 of your source books. This is just one of many that I could cite. I'm giving you only the English. There is a dispute in Tractate Shabbos, Masechet Shabbos, about the following question. Yesh mazal Yisrael or ein mazal Yisrael? Now, what does that mean? First of all, the word mazal comes from the Hebrew word nazol, meaning to flow. I discovered that when I looked, tried in the old days, before they had CD-ROMs, you actually had a Nebuchadnezzar book to find out how many times the word appeared in a certain context. And I looked up mazal, and it said, see nazal. So it comes from the word, probably the word nazal is related to that also. The question is Israel subject to the constellations, yesh mazal Yisrael, or ein mazal Yisrael? Israel is not subject to the constellations. And the Gemara records a machlokas. Let's take a look here on page 3, which in the upper right-hand corner says page 5, because that, this was a, it's fax number page 5, but source book number page 3. So I had the front matter before the fax went through. Okay. It was stated, Rabbi Chanina said, the planetary influence gives wisdom, the planetary influence gives wealth, and Israel stands on the planetary influence. Mazal ma'akim, mazal ma'ashir, v'yesh mazal Yisrael. Rabbi Yochanan maintained Israel is immune from planetary influence, ein mazal Yisrael. Now, at first you might think that this is a question over whether astrology works at all for Israel. But that's not quite true. Works against Israel, I should say. But that's not quite true. As you look further into the Gemara, you see that the Gemara is how the Gemara understands even the position that ein mazal Yisrael. There's a position that yesh mazal Yisrael, that there is mazal. Clearly, it's clear where that's coming from. But what about the position ein mazal Yisrael? Does that believe that astrology works? It sounds like it doesn't believe that it works against the Jews. However, look carefully in the following episode, which is cited in order to prove that in order to prove that ein mazal Yisrael. Abraham pleaded, you see that bracket over there, Abraham pleaded before the Holy One, blessed be He, Sovereign of the universe, one born in mine house is mine heir. There is, not so, he replied, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels. In other words, Abraham thought that his servant was going to be his heir, and God tells him, no, ki im asher yetzeini me'echa. It's someone whom you're actually going to father. Sovereign of the universe, cried he, I have looked at my constellation and found that I am not fated to beget child. All right, so Abraham is telling you, this is what the constellations tell me. Says God, Seimen it tagnina shocha. Go forth from thy planet gazing. For Israel is free from planetary influence. Ein mazal li Israel. What is thy calculation? What are you worried about, Abraham? Why do you think that you're not going to have an heir from your own loins? Because Tzedek stands in the west? Is that your problem? Jupiter is in the west? I will turn it back and place it in the east. And thus it is written, who hath raised up Tzedek from the east. Now, according to this, does astrology work? Obviously it works. The only reason Abraham didn't have an heir, wouldn't have an heir unless God acted, was because the constellations would dictate he not have an heir. And the only reason he does have an heir is not that planetary influence doesn't apply at all, but simply that God changed what they call in science the initial conditions. And if he changed the conditions and he moved Tzedek over, and once Tzedek or Jupiter is moved over, then Abraham can have a child. Same thing occurs, same pattern is on the next page, for example, we read a story about Rabbi Akiva. It says, from Rabbi Akiva too, we learn that Israel is free from planetary influence. For Rabbi Akiva had a daughter. Now astrologers told him, on the day she enters the bridal chamber, a snake will bite her and she will die. He was very worried about this. On that day of her marriage, she took a brooch and stuck it into the wall, and by chance it penetrated into the eye of a serpent. The following morning, when she took it out, the snake came trailing after it. What did you do? Her father asked her. She says, how did you get rescued from the snake? A poor man came to our door in the evening, she replied. And everybody was busy at the banquet, and there was none to attend to him. So I took the portion which was given to me and gave it to him. You have done a good deed, said he to her. Thereupon, Rabbi Akiva went out and lectured, charity delivereth from death. Zakat tatzil mimavet, and not only from an unnatural death, but from death itself. The rabbinic position, as it's expressed in this page, as it's expressed in this discussion in Masechet Shabbos, is very simply this, that yes, astrology does work, but a person can overcome the constellations through righteous deeds. And you see from the case of Abraham that even sometimes when it is overcome, it's overcome by exploiting astrology rather than by going against it. Because God changes the position of the constellations. You also see a notion that astrology works at the very bottom of that page we were just looking at, where I have a quotation from Moed Katan, very striking statement which is worth considering even more on some other occasion. Rava said, length of life, children, and sustenance depend not on merit, but rather on mazal. B'nei chayeim zonei, life, children, and sustenance depend not on merit, not on zechuyot, but on mazal. Now, the Rambam was aware of these texts. He was aware that the thrust of the Gemara seemed to go against his position, and he tried to answer the question. And I leave it to you to decide on page 4 whether or not his answer is adequate. Let's just read it, because it's really not entirely clear just what the answer is and whether it will serve the purpose. On that page, if you go down 5 lines, which is the summary of the matter, go down 5 lines, it says, I know that you may search and find sayings of some individual sages in the Talmud and Midrashim, whose words appear to maintain that at the moment of a man's birth, the stars will cause such and such to happen to him. And as I know, you'll be able to quote texts that are going to say astrology works, but he says in this letter on astrology, do not regard this as a difficulty, for it is not fitting for a man to abandon the prevailing law and raise once again the counter-arguments and replies. No, that's supposed to look at the bottom line and not look at all the things that may have come up in discussion. I find it to be a very strange statement. So far as I know, the only bottom line, the only place where you will find this bottom line that he's talking about is in his own writings, is in the Mishnah Torah. So this is the most circular type of argument possible. It's like him saying, it's a Beferish Rambam. That's why you can't do it. Now, similarly, it is not proper to abandon matters of reason that have already been verified by proofs, shake loose of them, and depend on the words of a single one of the sages from whom possibly the matter was hidden. Or there may be an allusion in these words. Maybe it's some sort of figurative talk. Or they may have been said with a view to the times and the business before him. Just go down to the bottom now, 3 lines from the end, the last 2 words. A man should never cast his reason behind him. The eyes are set in front, not in back. Now, it's a very powerful, powerful statement that you should follow your reason. It's completely unclear to me exactly how he was dealing with all the sources that you have in the Talmud on this. It seems like he's fishing, groping for different answers. Regardless, it's clear he was aware of the difficulty. And what you will see now is that, in part, the question of whether to accept astrology, not accept astrology, the validity of astrology, is partly a question of how one treats, is largely a question of how one treats these Gemarot. And at this point, I'd like to turn to the Ramban, which you have on page 5 and page 6, to bring this out as a contrast case to underscore certain differences between that and Rambam. The first Ramban I want to look at is the one at the bottom, which I unfortunately forgot to include the English for, but in Hebrew, when he's talking about nichush or divination, he says, V'rabim yitzchastu b'nechoshim. Okay, some people try to be sort of ultra-pious when it comes to nechoshim, and of course he's meaning Rambam. Lomar she'ein lohem emes klal. To say that they have no validity at all, no truth to them whatsoever. And then he says this is not true, and he says at the end of that line, "Va'anachnu lo nuchal hakish devarim yisparsimu la'enei ro'im." We cannot dispute things which are known to those to eyewitnesses. If people know this by eyewitness accounts, they know that divination works. V'rabosenu gam ken yodu b'hem. And our sages also concede their validity. So one issue straight off between Rambam and Ramban is the issue of what you're going to do with the works of the sages. And another one clearly is what is the level of evidence that these practices have. According to the Ramban, so many people have seen it work, and Rambam is obviously of a skeptical variety with regard to these reports. But that said, how is Ramban understanding what's going on in Dvar? Basically, according to Ramban, even though these practices work, you're not supposed to put your trust in them, because putting your trust in them means that you are not putting adequate trust in God. In other words, that possibility that Rambam left out completely, the possibility that something is prohibited, and yet it's prohibited only so that you'll put your faith in God, that's exactly the possibility that Ramban adopts. You're supposed to put your faith in God, and that's why the section ends off by saying that I am bringing you a Navi. Navi mikir b'chame echecha kamoni. I'm bringing you a Navi. I'm bringing you a prophet, because that's supposed to signify that the prophet whom you're supposed to put your trust in, and not in the, and trust in the prophet, and not put your trust in astrology, divination, and so forth. Now, actually, astrology for Ramban is not even something which is on the list in Dvarim, but it is prohibited according to him because of the general requirement of Tamim Tehiyeh Im Hashem Lokecha. You should be wholehearted with God, which means you should have a wholehearted trust in God, and that, for Ramban, means that you're not supposed to consult astrology. That's one of the views in the Gemara about astrology, and it's one that he adopts, that Tamim Tehiyeh is the basis for the prohibition of astrology. So, they work, they're valid, but they're prohibited anyway because you're supposed to have faith. Now, on the other hand, though, this leads Ramban to a rather interesting position. Because Ramban, in a responsum, says that although you're not supposed to look, you're not supposed to look into astrology, nevertheless, suppose that you have overheard something an astrologer said, or suppose that some sort of astrological fact is very, very well known. In that case, Ramban says, you have to take it seriously and try to protect yourself accordingly. If it says it's bad if you go out, stay in. Oh, but you're not supposed to pay attention to astrology. He says, well, there's also a principle of Ein Somchin Al Hanes. You're not supposed to rely on miracles, right? Or Lo Sinasuis Hashem Elokeichem is what he quotes. You're not supposed to sort of put God in a position where he's going to perform a miracle for you. And therefore, you have to be very careful, if you actually hear a prediction, to take it seriously. The very thing that for Maimonides would be just as prohibited as going in the first place, for Ramban it becomes prohibited not to take it seriously and not to listen. And that's his viewpoint. Now, if you look at it this way, you have what I think is a very stunning contrast, which doesn't work out completely, as you'll see in a moment, but works out close to complete, you know, works out very nicely. Get back to the question of what Canaanite culture represents and what does Torah culture represent. Canaanite culture, we said, for Maimonides, represents scientific irrationality. And on the other hand, Torah for Rambam represents scientific rationality. For Ramban, it's flipped around. For Ramban, what the Torah culture represents what Canaanite culture represents is scientific rationality in the sense of trying to conduct your life according to sound scientific principles. And that, according to Ramban, is a Canaanite way of living. The Jewish way of living is to jettison scientific rationality and act in a scientifically irrational fashion. So what for Rambam is Canaanite culture, for Ramban is basically Torah, the Torah's way of life, and vice versa as well. Now, there's one small glitch in this ointment, in that even Ramban has a certain sense in which Torah culture is more rational than Canaanite culture. Because Ramban makes the claim that it's not, he says these other things do work, but the Torah works better. Well, the Navi works better. The Navi will never make any mistakes. Whereas if you go by divination and so forth, it will make some mistakes. So there, I guess he is trying to say that the Torah sort of makes more sense. But the fact is that you shouldn't get your rationality and your criteria for rationality through science. Now, you have to wonder how far Ramban would push this. I mean, many people conduct their lives. Many things we do today, are done according to weather predictions and economic forecasts and all sorts of other things, which are purely natural means of foretelling the future. Obviously, there's got to be some more constraints put on this in order to make this the sort of thing that he really opposes. And that does have to do with the whole way in which divination works, which I'm not going to get into. I mean, there are ways to answer this question. But I think it's very, very striking. It's also striking that when it comes to medicine, Ramban takes a position similar to the one that he takes here on astrology and divination. Remember, Ramban had said that there's no such thing as God wanting you to put your trust in him rather than in medicine. Ramban looks at this differently. The Gemara in Brachos gives two views about medicine. One of them is very widely known, very widely quoted, and the other has not been well known. The one that's quoted very extensively is the teaching of the Bei Rabbi Yishmael, that Nitan Rishus the Rofe L'Rapos, based on the Pasuk in Shmos, you can show that the doctor has permission to heal. It's the view of Rabbi Yishmael. Then comes a different view. And the other view goes like this, that Ein Darkon Shel B'nei Adam B'Rufuos Ela Shenohagu, which means it's not appropriate for people to consult refuah, to consult medicine, but they merely customarily did this. They did this customarily. Ramban maintains that this is what happened in human history. that really people ought to have put all their trust in God. They didn't, and instead they went to doctors. What was God's response to the going to doctors? He said to them, you want doctors? I'll tell you what. I'll give you doctors. What that means is that sometimes they'll be able to heal you, and sometimes they won't. According to what nature is going to bring, they'll be able to heal you or not heal you. Now, furthermore, you may ask me, but Ramban himself was a doctor. How could he become a doctor? And it's very simple, according to him. Because Ramban maintains that the prohibition is not against a doctor treating a patient. It's against the patient going to the doctor. If somebody shows up to the doctor, that means that this shows he is not from, as Ramban puts it, he's not from the Adat Hashem, he's not from the special congregation that has enough trust in God. So therefore the doctor is permitted to say, oh, he's not one of those who God will help anyway because he's not one of those who's adequate trust. In that case, I will try to heal him. He says on page, just to see this and cement this idea, on page 6, the right-hand side at the bottom, where he says, let's see, how many lines is this? The first words on the line, on the right side, it says, to the, that since the person who became sick comes to the physician to be healed, because he has accustomed himself to seeking medical help, and he was not of the congregation of the eternal whose portion is in this life, the physician should not refrain from healing him. So, in other words, the prohibition then is only on going to the doctor and not on a doctor treating you. Well, those are the very, very differing views of Maimonides and Nachmanides. And clearly, it's not just about divination and not just about astrology. It's about the whole use of science in our lives. And I want to close with two historical footnotes on this. One is to raise the following point. If you ask me who sort of won this debate, well, what's very interesting is that starting in about the 18th century or so, most of what you read about medicine will tell you that obviously not only is a person permitted to go to a doctor, but it will tell you that a person is obligated to go to a doctor. On the issue of medicine, the Maimonidean view clearly triumphed. It's not so clear that it triumphs. In fact, it may, on the popular level, it may not have triumphed when it comes to astrology and other sorts of practices. If you look on page 7, for example, I quote here the the Shulchan Aruch and the... I quote here the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah of Moshe Isserles, and you'll notice the following, that Shulchan Aruch says, just look at the top, one should not inquire of the astrologers or of lots. And the Ramah says, because it's stated, you shall be wholehearted tamim with the Lord your God. Now that is straight Nachmanides. In other words, the idea that the prohibition against astrology is only based on tamim tihiyeh and not on any specific item on the list, that's Nachmanidean. Second, and this is more significant, listen to what the Rav Isserles says, citing Nachmanides. In the case of something which a person knows to be against the mazal, he should not do that thing and should not rely on a miracle. But one must not inquire into it because tamim tihyeh im Hashem lokecha. That's also straight Ramban from the tshuva, from the responsum that I mentioned earlier. So turn to the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch is there and the Ramah is there. I don't know, what people sort of do with this, given that the bulk of science goes against it. But I will tell you, and this is the sort of the second footnote of an interesting little book that was published some years ago. There's a work called Tamim Tihyeh by Rav Yaakov Hillel. And the background of this was the following, that in Israel, there are many people who have their favorite palm readers and diviners of various sorts. I mean, I know many such people, friends of mine who live near Bnei Brak, tell me that they have their weakness. Like a visit to a shrink. You go to the palm reader or whatever. There's a lot of this that goes on there. The Beis Tzedek of Yerushalayim, the Matatz, became very concerned about what this meant in terms of, people being exploited and there being charlatans and the Chlal people, cluttering their heads with nonsense or whatever. And they asked Rav Hillel to write a response to him about this. I mean, clearly with the intention that he would write a response to him that would oppose it. Well, the book did oppose it, of course. And people going, book begins very movingly with people with very serious problems like infertility and the like, and they're going to these people and not really getting help from it and so forth and so on. Rav Hillel basically had two strategies open to him in dealing with this problem. One strategy he could have taken, or might have taken in some other world, would have been to say, well, we have Maimonides' view that one ought not to follow anything which is unscientific, and these things have been proven scientifically to be nonsense, and therefore, scientifically, one is not allowed to go to them. The problem with his taking that tack is that the community for whom he was writing this doesn't take the science seriously. Science is the same group that brought you evolution and so forth and so on. So it gives credentials to science that you can't really give in that kind of context. And so he took the other path, which is in many ways is the harder path, of following the path of the Ramban to say that one must not do this because of a violation of Tamim Tehiyeh Im Hashem Lokecha. And then there's a very interesting discussion on that, which is a whole other topic, which I don't know enough about. A whole other discussion about going to Mikubalim, for this sort of information or for this sort of guidance. Anyway, time is running out. So the only thing I will say by way of conclusion is that the next time somebody wishes you Mazel Tov, please ask him to define his terms very carefully. Okay. Thank you. Okay.
I'm not sure if there's a whole lot of time for questions,
yeah.
But I think that Dr. Schatz is willing to take
yeah, sure,
a couple
sure.
while we have some time.
Yeah.
So perhaps...
Yeah.
There's a microphone over there, so people could go over to it and everyone will be able to hear the question.
With all due respect to all our Gonim and... for that matter, to the Rambam, with whom I agree with completely in this regard. I don't think that we should think that, well, they might be experts in halakha, that we should think that anybody knows everything. I mean, they're only human beings. And I think one of the thrusts, for example, in modern orthodoxy is that in order to give proper commentary on issues which face us in modern orthodoxy, like let's say issues of electricity and Shabbat, whether things can be used or not be used, in order to understand things like refrigeration, in order to understand air conditioning. You can't just say, well, just because somebody understood something 2,000 years ago, that's necessarily applicable today. So just because even wise people, I mean, is it really relevant? Well, we might look at it, but does that mean that we have to necessarily follow people who didn't know the science?
Yeah. Yeah, this is a very large question in itself. I'll just cut to what I think is the most interesting approach to this that I've seen written about. I think it's from Rav David Carlina, but I'm not sure. That you have to distinguish between different modes of evidence that Chazal may themselves have thought they were using. In other words, in a case where the sages themselves thought that they were using Ruach HaKodesh, there one doesn't dispute. But in a case where they themselves thought that they were merely using empirical evidence and they were using their eyesight or their scientific reasoning, then there's room for dispute. With that, I think the room would then be open to dispute in the way that you suggest. It is still very, very difficult, though, sociologically speaking, when you have these clear statements in the Shulchan Aruch, and not only sociologically, but still normatively speaking, in that these are codified there, but as I say, it's a large topic in itself. How one handles the conflicts between science and Chazal.
firstly, I recently saw a book written about astrology by a rabbi. I just wanted to read an Orthodox rabbi. But my question is, I understand you're not supposed to look upon astrology to know about the future, but I've heard that it's okay to look upon it just to learn about yourself. That's number one. And number two, I also wanted to know the idea that I've heard that Jews rise, just being Jewish or being a religious Jew means you rise above your muscle. I was wondering about that.
Okay. On the second question, I think that's the subject of the sugya and Ein Mazal Yisrael, Yesh Mazal Yisrael, that we looked at, whether Israel does have planetary influence or does not. And I think that the thrust of that seems to be that you don't automatically rise above your mazal, it's that you can rise above your mazal. On the other distinction about astrology being used to sort of look into yourself, there are various ways. I'm not certain about that one in particular exactly what it means, but I can tell you that for certain purposes, even Maimonides allows the use of divination, like for retrospective omens. In other words, he is more concerned about the future than he is about using it as a sign in the past. Exactly why is conceptually not so clear, but there is a lot of emphasis, you're right, on using these things as a means of foretelling the future rather than on the present. So something like that may very well fall into the permissible space.
Well, I'm afraid we've run out of time, but I want to just thank Dr. Schatz very much for a fascinating talk. And
okay.
If anybody wants to ask some questions, I'm sure can do
sure, so. Sure, I will. Sure.